Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. We are seeking to reconnect the eternal with the everyday in ways that honor Jesus, so that you and I can literally walk our faith out into the world and enter into the conversations of the day as genuine kingdom ambassadors, bringing the mind of Christ to bear on the matters of our day. So SurveyMonkey polling shows that literally everybody in the culture is talking about the same thing today. Everybody is talking about it at work. We're talking about it in our social relationships. We're talking about it at home. And so it seems imperative that we talk about it here. But I am going to deal with it briefly, and then I'm going to dispense with it, because I would also like to talk about, in addition to what everybody else is talking about, things that people necessarily maybe aren't talking about, but I would love for people to be talking about, like the conversion of an 85-year-old committed atheist in Australia because of the testimony of a 92-year-old Christian, and a 2-year-old who shredded more than $1,000 in cash. Okay, so there you go. That's where we're headed. Let me dispense with the Kavanaugh issue here at the top in order that we can do some, well, fun Friday things. So the consuming headline today is that this morning, in a 51-49 vote, where GOP Senator Lisa Murkowski from Alaska and Democrat Senator Joe Manchin switched sides, essentially, the U.S. Senate then moved to pass the procedural hurdle, which is called cloture, moving toward the confirmation vote of the president's nominee to the Supreme Court, Judge Brett Kavanaugh. Literally, everybody's talking about this. I probably didn't even need to rehearse that news for you. But getting here has been exhausting. And then getting here isn't actually here. Like, we haven't arrived anywhere yet. We have surmounted a procedural hurdle, but the vote to confirm Kavanaugh, and then actually his what I will guess is going to be investiture on the Supreme Court by Monday. That none of that's happened. So the Senate is now scheduled to vote tomorrow, just after 5 p.m. However, Senator Steve Daines from Montana, who, by the way, a great fellow believer, somebody you should be praying for. If you've never heard his personal testimony, it is significant and powerful. And so I have no doubt that the prior commitment that he has made to walk his daughter down the aisle, this is not a civil ceremony. This is a religious service. And so he is not missing his daughter's wedding. He also cannot miss the vote, because every vote literally counts. So it is likely that the vote will be held open until Senator Steve Daines is able to return to the Senate floor early Sunday morning. And even then, it won't be over. Assuming Judge Kavanaugh is confirmed as a Supreme Court justice, it is actually really hard for me to imagine that those opposing him will ever actually stop. So what do we do? Well, let's start with we pray, because I do believe we have reached a point in our cultural conversations where taking a deep breath and saying a prayer, an honest prayer, a God-fearing prayer, a prayer for real spiritual intervention is absolutely necessary. I've been praying prayers for peace, the peace which passes all understanding, the kind of peace that can invade a human mind and heart, the kind of peace that can enter in even when mania is what is at the forefront even of a conversation. So I want you to think for a moment about Jonah and Nineveh. Nineveh was a mess. Nineveh was corrupt in every way imaginable. Nineveh needed God. There was evidence of the fruits of unrighteousness everywhere you turned in Nineveh, from immigration to education to healthcare to sexuality to greed. Nineveh needed more than a few adjustments. Nineveh needed more than just reform. Nineveh needed repentance and revival. But before Nineveh could get to that place, a prophet of God had to move beyond his contempt for the people of Nineveh in order that the grace of God would actually, you know, move there. Contempt is a horrible thing. And contempt is where I think many folks in our culture, it's the place at which they have arrived, and it's what they are expressing toward one another. Contempt You can pull up lots of definitions for it. Here is one. It's an intensely negative emotion. I actually think it's more than an emotion. It's actually like visceral negative energy directed at another person or another group of people, judging them as inferior, worthless. It's similar to scorn, but it goes beyond scorn. You could think of it as despising or dishonoring, actually disgracing the reality of another human being. So contempt is more than a feeling. It's an attitude. It's a posture that literally considers other people as less than ourselves. Think about that for a moment. Contempt is getting to the place where you think of other people as less than yourself. How could something be more contrary to the gospel? How could something be more contrary to who Christ is and who we are called to be as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven in the midst of the kingdoms of this world? Contempt means that other people are like beneath my dignity. Okay, just think about that. So when I look at the partisan tribalism that's on display in America today, I see evidence of contempt. And it is hard to recover a relationship once one party holds the other in contempt. There's somebody who has called criticism, contempt, defensiveness, and stonewalling the four horsemen of the marriage apocalypse. Like, contempt is regarded as something that it's like acid. Once it's in a relationship, it's really, really difficult to overcome its effects. Pope John Paul II, in seeking to find words that were sufficient to the weight of the opening of the Yad Vashem Memorial in Israel, memorializing the Holocaust, he stood there and he said, how could man have such contempt for other men? And then he answered his own question by observing that contempt for one another is only possible if we have first arrived at contempt for God. And that's the connection you and I need to make today. God holds sin in contempt. God does not hold people in contempt. Jonah held the people of Nineveh in contempt. God did not. God saw a way forward for them. God provided grace, and by grace, God sent a prophet to speak the truth. Now, I think in this generation, you and I are those kinds of truth-sent people. And so my hope is that we hold no one, no individual, no person, no group in contempt. That we see no one as beyond the dignity of salvation. That we see no one as a lost cause. That we go more willingly and more joyfully than Jonah went to Nineveh. Indeed, that we might understand the sign of Jonah as we interpret the days in which we now live. Which brings me to two really important stories today. One is this, like, great good news story, jaw-dropping, eternity-changing, genuinely good news story out of Australia. You are familiar with the concept of atheism. You may not be familiar with all the atheists that are out there in the world, but there is a very high-profile atheist who's the former Governor General of Australia. He's an avowed atheist named Bill Hayden. Well, Bill Hayden's now a brother in Christ. Bill Hayden has been baptized into the faith and is now committed, he says, to vouching for God. That's what he wants to do in the remainder of his life. He wants to spend the remainder of his life vouching for God. He said, there's been a gnawing pain in my heart and soul about the meaning of life and what is my role in it. He shared this as he readied himself for baptism. He reflected on his newfound faith. He said, this took too long. I am now going to be devoted to God. From this day forward, I'm going to vouch for God. He's 85 years old, my friends. And you say to yourself, how did he come to this place of faith? Through the witness and testimony and life of a 92-year-old nun whose name is Sister of Mercy Angela Mary Doyle. 92-year-old nun Doyle attended 85-year-old Hayden's baptism. It took place at St. Mary's Church in Ipswich on September the 18th. I got to tell you, you're a 92-year-old nun and you have spent your whole life praying for the salvation of people like Hayden. And he comes to faith at 85 and he's baptized. And he's bearing witness and he's vouching for God. And you're a 92-year-old nun and you are just giggling because, you know, there are times that you considered atheists lost causes. There are times that the culture told you it's too late. There are no lost causes and it's never too late. And if you're wondering whether or not you should talk to your granny, you should talk to your granny. If you're wondering, you know what, is it too late for my friend who seems to be in this entrenched anti-God position? Is it too late for my friend who's functioning as an atheist? Maybe they're not a avowed atheist, but they function as an atheist. Is it too late for them? No, it's not too late for them. It's never too late. I just want to linger on that for a moment. All right, I'm going to have to do the 2-year-old who shredded the $1,060 that his parents had saved to pay a debt. I'm going to have to save that story for Below the Fold, because next up, I have got joining me Daniel Patterson. Daniel Patterson is the vice president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. We talk here often about how it is that faith applies to life, how it works itself out in the workaday world and in our ethical decision-making at home and in the culture at large. Well, joining me for a conversation about bringing the Word of God to bear on the ethical issues of the day is Daniel Patterson. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and I'll be talking with Daniel next up. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. So yesterday we talked to Dr. Russell Moore, who is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. We talked to him about his book, The Storm-Tossed Family. And today it's my privilege to have the vice president of the same organization on. His name is Daniel Patterson. And Daniel is... He's a wonderful Bible teacher. I have had the privilege of sitting under his teaching. He is a faithful husband and a dad. He's got a baby literally so much on the way that I thought we might be talking to him today from labor and delivery. Daniel Patterson, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you. It's so good to be with you.
So it's so great. It's so great to have you. Obviously, continuing to lift up prayers for Molly and the girls as you guys prepare to receive another Patterson into the family. Let me go ahead and tell folks they can follow you on Twitter at DL Patterson, and they can also find you at the ERLC. Daniel, let's start with kind of a big, broad question. We take the word ethics, the word religion, the word liberty. What do these three have to do with one another?
Well, that's a great question. You know, when you think about ethics, a lot of times I think people associate that with crazy hypothetical conundrums or lists of rules. But for those of us who are in Christ, ethics is related to the gospel. And that's because the gospel isn't just a moment in time. The gospel produces ethical transformation in the lives of those who are united to Christ. And religious liberty, on the other hand, you know, I'd say, unfortunately, it tends to be associated with either culture warring or some sort of handout from the government. And that's a shame in many respects, because there's a time even in my lifetime when religious liberty was one of those issues that hadn't yet turned into a political football to get kicked around. But what religious liberty is ultimately about is about authority. And what I mean by that is that it's the recognition that the government has certain authority and it has other areas where it does not have authority, and the conscience is not an area where it has authority. So the two of those things come together, because those of us who are Christians believe that we will stand before God at judgment, and there won't be some government bureaucrat there with us from the Department of Justice saying, you know what, I know your scripture says he was supposed to live and act a certain way, but we had these laws that said he couldn't. No, we believe that the government does not have the authority over conscience to dictate belief and living in line with that belief, and we will stand at judgment. So the government has, historically in the United States, recognized that religious liberty is something that we recognize. The people of the United States have enumerated and delegated certain powers to the government, but authority over the conscience is not one of those things. So we as Christians, we're adamant about ethics because we believe the gospel, and we're adamant about religious liberty because on the one hand we want to be the people that are able to live, you know, what the New Testament calls peaceable and quiet lives, and on the other hand because we want to have the freedom to persuade people to follow the gospel.
So one of the words that you lift up in there, well, actually several words. First of all, the word authority. The word authority, I think, is misunderstood and misapplied in our culture in so many ways and in our relationships. The word conscience, I think that we tend to think in our culture sometimes that the freedom of conscience is totally unbounded. I know that's not what you're addressing. And so I would love for you to talk about the freedom of conscience that's still constrained or conformed to Christ, that there it's not a boundless set of ideas when we're talking about Christian ethics.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, we have, religious liberty in terms of laws in the United States. You know, religious liberty is not a blank check to say, you know, if someone says it's my sincere religious belief that I'm supposed to go axe murder people every other Thursday, the government can rightly step in and say, no, we have a compelling interest to protect people. So religious liberty in terms of legality has certain limitations. But for those of us in Christ, too, we have freedom not to sin, because the Spirit of Christ indwells us. And if we are united in faith to Christ, then the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that is alive and working in us. So we have freedom, and we should use that freedom to follow after Christ and to seek to be salt and light, to serve our neighbors, to work for the common good, and to preach and proclaim the gospel. The Spirit of God, through the power of the gospel, works in us. And religious liberty, in terms of our work here, religious liberty is sort of the highway on which we see the vehicle of the gospel driving through, being proclaimed. Religious liberty allows us to do that freely in such a way that we don't have to worry about tyranny. And we can speak to consciences. We can speak to people that have a fear of death, that know innately something about right and wrong, and we can tell them what the gospel says about that.
Hmm. So, friends, my conversation partner is Dr. Daniel Patterson. You can follow him on Twitter at DL Patterson. You can also find him at ERLC. So, Daniel, that explanation really moves us into the conversation about, you know, how is it that we live out this Christian witness in the sphere of the political world or the politics. And I think that sometimes people imagine that Christians don't belong in politics, and any Christian that's in politics, you know, can't really be a real Christian. So can you talk with us, because that's exactly where you were just headed, I feel like, in terms of how is it that we can live authentically Christian witness, have an authentically Christian witness in the context of the politics of our day?
Yeah, when you think about that, there are two easy mistakes that I feel like people can make. And on the one hand, we can, on the left and on the right, sort of equate faith in Christ with a particular kind of partisan politics. To be Christian is to be Democrat, Republican, whatever the case may be. On the other hand, there are some people who are just so fed up with what they see on TV and on Twitter that they just say, forget it, I'm just going to take my ball and go home. And I think both of those things are wrong. And instead, those of us in Christ have to believe that the gospel doesn't give us the option to either withdraw or to become total partisan hacks. What I would say is that a Christian needs to engage in politics, but they need to engage as Christians. And what I mean by that is several things. So on the one hand, we need to keep in mind that our goal is never just the issue itself, but gospel transformation. So the devil would happily roll back Roe v. Wade, have 9 conservative Supreme Court justices, biblical definition of marriage, if he got to have an exchange, a culture in which the gospel did not ever take root. And we are right to care about unborn children, we're right to care about all sorts of these issues, but we can never stop there. And we need to have a short game and a long game going on simultaneously. I would also say, as Christians, it's very important that we need to make sure that we see our opponents on any given issue not as our enemies, but as potential brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's very easy in politics to adopt the sort of us versus them mentality. But we have a perspective that transcends that, and it should affect the way we speak to one another and the way we engage on certain issues. So, you know, whenever we do media on a particular issue, particularly secular media, we're thinking about the issue at hand, and we're trying to advocate for this particular piece of legislation or on this particular issue. But we also have an audience in mind beyond that issue, and that audience is the person who doesn't know Christ. So there may be somebody watching or listening to somebody from our organization that, is asking, well, is this person reasonable? Is this person believing what they talk about? Is this the kind of person, is this the kind of faith that I could believe? And we want to be the kind of people that are speaking truthfully about what Scripture says as pertaining to the issue, but also such that it creates pathways that people can come to know and trust and follow after Christ. So it's very important to engage, but we're never engaging as primarily partisans. We're engaging with people who have the kingdom in mind first and foremost.
So I love that. I love that about you personally. I love that about Dr. Moore and the spirit of the ERLC. I think that when we think about convictional Christianity in our culture and we think about the ways in which we're walking the gospel out into the world, if we're not doing so with kindness, if we're not doing so in a way that that makes the gospel not only visible but beautiful, it's already true. So we don't, you know, in terms of like defending the veracity of the gospel, you and I know we just walk out there and we bear witness to it. But how we bear witness is either aligned with the gospel or it's not. And so I appreciate you making that distinction in terms of the Christian witness that we bear in the political conversations of our day. Again, friends, I'm talking with Dr. Daniel Patterson. He is the vice president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. He works closely with Dr. Moore, preparing him for all kinds of media interviews. So when you see them stand before the audience of oftentimes a very secular media, and they are answering questions that we all have addressed in our private conversations, but they're doing so in public. It's a wonderful demonstration of how you and I can then be equipped for those same kinds of conversations that we're having in smaller contexts. And so Daniel and I are going to talk about that in a minute as well. Daniel, I'm wondering if in the minute we've got before we have to go to break, you could share with us, is there a passage of Scripture that kind of guides you in doing what you do every day?
You know, 2 Corinthians 4 has been in my mind a lot. That chapter starts and ends with the phrase, "Therefore we do not lose heart." And when you're working in politics and you're working in these kinds of areas, it's easy to get lost in the busyness of the moment. But that chapter also, right in the middle, it supplies why we don't lose heart. And it says that we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. That means the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and working in those people who are united to faith in him. And we know God's word does not return void. We know that faithful service rendered unto our King will never be pointless, and that he will redeem it for his good and for his glory. So that text has been an encouragement to me in all sorts of times where you get lost in the, you know, nose to the grindstone. It's easy to lose perspective, but we know the Lord is working in it.
Hey, friends, when we come back, I'm going to continue my conversation with Daniel Patterson. We're going to talk about, you know, how you actually decide which issues you enter into conversation on, and then how you do that in a way that's winsome, especially when the rubber meets the road. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge, and we'll be right back. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I am joined by Daniel Patterson. He is the Vice President of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. You can find him at the ERLC. You can also follow him on Twitter at DL Patterson. The ERLC's got a really great conference coming up next week. If you can still attend, you can go to ERLC.com and check out that on their events tab if you're going to be in the Dallas area. If not, you can actually attend online. They stream the conference online, and so really encourage you to find an opportunity to tune in as you are able. So, Daniel, let's talk about how you guys at the ERLC actually sort of make a determination of the scope of work, the specific issues that you're going to engage on. I mean, I could make a case for almost anything being an ethics or religious liberty issue. So obviously you can't focus on everything, or you focus on nothing. So tell us sort of how that works.
Well, the ERLC is different in some respects than most of the organizations that you might be used to seeing in Washington or in the public policy space. And because that's, we belong to the Southern Baptist Convention. We belong to the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention and have been asked by them to do two main things. On the one hand, that's to speak to Southern Baptist churches and equip them to think through issues of concern ranging from public policy to technology to family issues to all sorts of stuff. So we speak to them, and we also speak from them to the public square. So on issues of common concern, we are the voice in Washington that it tries to advocate on their behalf for certain issues. So we focus not just on every issue that might concern some social conservative organization. There are all sorts of issues that are conservative and that I might even agree with, but we don't think the Bible speaks clearly or definitively to. So we try to narrow our portfolio, if you will, to a narrower issue of things. We focus on religious liberty, human dignity, family stability, and civil society. So that means when things intersect with issues of life and human flourishing, with religious liberty, we really focus in on those things. But there are all sorts of things that we don't. So I have a very clear view on tax policy and the Second Amendment, and I would consider my views on those pretty traditional conservative views. But we don't call for specific tax policies or gun policies because we don't know that we have a word from God on that. You know, reasonable Christians can have prudential reasons to come to different conclusions on those issues, and we don't ever want to be in a position where we're saying, thus saith the Lord, to an issue where it's really, thus thinketh the ERLC. So that said, you know, there are some times where there are areas where we don't normally engage, but they intersect with areas that we do. So, for example, when the tax reform bill was going on last year, there was a provision in the tax code that was going to remove the adoption tax credit. And we tried to say, you know, to the government, no, you cannot be the people who are funding Planned Parenthood while cutting funds for adopting families and say that you care about families. So that wasn't so much a tax issue for us. It was concern for our families. So we try and keep a pretty zeroed in focus on those areas as far as we can, because the question that we ask ourselves is the Bible clear on this issue? If so, we come out and we try to do it clearly and prophetically and strongly. And if the Bible doesn't speak to it definitively, those are the areas where we let other people take the lead on. But we believe the Bible speaks very, very clearly on religious liberty and conscience and the value of unborn life, the value of all life created in the image of God, the permanence of family, the need for character, the need for strong, intact families. And so those are the issues that we really engage on and try to keep a focus on those areas.
So I think that's really helpful in differentiating the ERLC from groups that folks who are listening right now might have assumed you were organized like. And so I think it's really helpful for folks to know, okay, there's a significant connection here to the Southern Baptist Church, and there are elements of what the ERLC does that are seeking to actually equip everyday Christians to walk the faith out in the realities of the world and to strengthen Christian families and to strengthen churches. Like, that's part and parcel of what you guys are doing, in addition to maybe the more high profile things that that we see Dr. Moore addressing on CNN. And so I think that's really helpful for folks. I also think it's helpful for you to help us understand this sort of one question that's in front of you all the time. You know, like, is the Bible clear on this issue? So, Daniel, before we move on from this to a conversation sort of about how any of us would engage with the media today, I want to circle back around here and ask you to clarify something, because I think sometimes when we would hear somebody say, well, the Bible is clear on this issue, they're really proof texting. And that's not what you're talking about. You're talking about a different understanding of, does Scripture speak clearly on this issue? So can you tell people what you're saying there?
Yeah, I mean, I think there are, like you say, you can proof text something and take a verse out of context accidentally, but we think, for example, family is woven throughout the tapestry of Scripture. You see human beings created in the image of God as undergirding so much of the teaching of Scripture. It's not just that there's a verse that says, "Thou shalt not kill unborn babies." It's that the entire Bible is grounded on the idea of human beings created in the image of God, which itself not only is mentioned again and again and again throughout Scripture, but has implications that are mentioned again and again throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, seen in the Ten Commandments, seen in the way the early church cared for widows and orphans, seen the way James commands believers to show their faith by their works, seen in Paul's admonition to the churches, to all sorts of things that are all themselves grounded on the idea that we are created in the image of God, and that has implications. So that's just one example, but it's a lot more than just a verse. You know, Scripture only has to speak to something one time for it to be true, but in this case, we have a much thicker, richer, clearer idea of this is exactly what God has said, because He said it over and over and over again, and it's built so much into the foundation of what we see in the Bible.
So, friends, my conversation partner is Daniel Patterson. You can on Twitter at DL Patterson. You can find him online at erlc.com. Daniel, part of your role and responsibility as Vice President for Operations and Chief of Staff at the ERLC is to, you know, direct the Executive Office of the President and the public relations related to that, which means you spend at least some amount of your time concerned about the media and concerned with media opportunities. And so I would love for you to talk a little bit with our listeners. If I'm a regular Christian, you know, in the workaday world, and I suddenly find myself, for whatever reason, with a camera in front of me and some media attention on me, what are some things that you want me to be thinking about and considering as a Christian before I speak on camera?
Yeah, I mean, so first of all, what I would say is that by and large, the media isn't out to get you. One of the most harmful things, I think, that I've seen growing over the last few years is that anytime people see something on the news or on Facebook or on social media, anytime they see something they don't agree with, they somehow think it's fake news or it's, you know, media bias. And that may be the case. There are lots of people in the media that totally disagree with the positions that I'm taking. But a lot of times you see people saying that because they have a political interest to say that, or, you know, people on TV are, you know, you're trying to generate outrage and, you know, you can build a platform that way. But that's a really toxic way to think about information. So I would say, in my experience working with media, that the vast majority of people are professional. Even in secular media, they're professional and they're trying to do a good job. They may not understand you, they may not understand your position or your beliefs, but they want to communicate it fairly. So I would say the starting place needs to be the assumption that the person, in all likelihoods, is not some tyrant out to destroy you. Second, I would say talk about the things that you know a lot about, but don't be afraid to say, "You know what? That's a good question, but I'm not really sure." No media is always better than bad media, so don't be afraid to say no to something if you're uncomfortable. But realize too, if you say something, talk about what you know about. It's when people ramble when they start to make mistakes, and don't be afraid to just stop and then let the reporter ask you another question. But lastly, and I think most importantly, is think of any media opportunity as an opportunity to say something to the watching world about the gospel. Now, you may be able to go through what salvation looks like and actually preach the gospel, but that doesn't always have to be the case, and that's not even necessarily always what you're trying necessarily as your primary goal. But you should be an example to people of this is what a Christian looks like. You know, unfortunately, we've got some some colorful characters that don't always represent the faith as well as could be done ending up on television airwaves. And there are people watching this that are deciding, people that you may never meet, that are evaluating the gospel of Jesus Christ by what his messengers say and do. So you have such an incredible opportunity to give a vision to the watching world of this is what a Christian looks like. This is the kind of thing that a Christian thinks. Look at my care for this issue, my respect for people, my love for others, and my sincere desire to see people flourishing and thriving. You know, it totally differs on issue to issue, but I think keeping that lost person in the audience somewhere thousands of miles away that may be watching you on television is the thing that ought to be really driving you. How do you speak a word of truth and a word of gospel to that person? And the issue is very, very important, but we are people created in the image of God that are going to live long beyond when the United States is no longer in existence, when this world as we know it is no longer in existence, and we need to keep that at the forefront of our minds and the people that will be sharing eternity with us or not with us.
So as you say that, Daniel, it occurs to me that, you know, today in heaven, what is being celebrated, you know, are people who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, not probably the minutia of political decision-making that many of us are fixated upon right here. And that's not to say that the political decisions that are being made today are not important. But I do think that the concept of perspective, that every conversation is a gospel conversation, even if not in content.
Right.
It is in character. It is in the way that I'm making the gospel visible and beautiful and substantial to other people. And so where every conversation does not end with everyone that I'm with on their knees confessing Christ, it hopefully does end with other people at least thinking, well, if that's what a Christian sounds like and that's what a Christian, you know, looks like in terms of the quality of their character, maybe I ought to give this Christ character another look.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. That has to be the goal. And some of the most encouraging times in the work at the ERLC is when we find out years after the fact, you know, I was a militant atheist, totally disagreed with you on everything, but I couldn't shake it. And I saw you on TV or I heard you on this show, and, you know, the Lord just used that to put a little nagging suspicion in my heart, and it led me to this, it led me to this, and now I've come to faith in Christ. And that there is nothing more encouraging than when you hear people, when we're on TV talking about, you know, all sorts of political issues, and you get to hear that story, you realize, wow, we get to work on these important issues, and we get to talk about things that have eternal implications, and what a privilege that is.
Well, I just love that. Daniel Patterson, thank you so much for what you do every day at the ERLC. We'll let you get back to the pressing matters of the day. Thank you so much for joining us on Connecting Faith.
Absolutely. Thanks for having me.
Hey, friends, when we come back, I'll be making the connecting point. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. You're listening, you're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Sometimes it's not a complete sentence when it starts, so I apologize for that. So let's make the connecting point. This is the point in the program where, you know, I'm not going to wrap it all up in a nice bow. I'm going to return to something in the opening segment that I didn't get to finish talking about. And then I'm going to share with you just a really good news piece about one of the Nobel Peace Prize winners. And if you're not familiar with this story, you know, this might be a get your Kleenex ready kind of moment. But it really is about how faith bears out in the context of real life and how redemptive the Christian witness can be, even in the most horrific of situations around the world. So let me return to where I started at the beginning of the hour, which was to be sure that you knew that the mystery of the $1,000 that disappeared from a Utah family, that the mystery has been solved. When they cleaned out their home shredder, they discovered that the culprit of the missing money was actually their 2-year-old son, who had fed that $1,060 that they had been saving up over time and keeping in an envelope on the desk to repay a debt. It went missing. It disappeared, and they had no idea where it might be. And then, as they were emptying out their shredder, the mother discovers, I think the money is in here. So, in fact, yes, the money tumbled out like confetti when they dumped out the contents of the shredder. And for 5 minutes, they shuffled through it. They said, we weren't even talking. And then the mom says to the dad, well, one day this is going to make a great wedding story. So when we talk about the way you and I blow up the family budget, or when we talk about the ways that we misuse the funds available to us, or we talk about the ways that we waste money, here is an example of what was going on in one family. It's also a great conversation about redemption, because come to find out, the U.S. Department of the Treasury actually has a mutilated currency division, and you can mail your shredded money to them and they will replace it. That's kind of cool, right? So of all of the things that the government is doing, the U.S. Department of the Treasury has a mutilated currency division just for these kinds of issues and experiences. So although there's no way to put it all back together again to verify the amount, that is apparently what they do. So you bag it up in Ziploc bags, you mail it to D.C., and they have told them, in 1 or 2 years, you'll get your money back, because, in fact, they are going to have to verify just how much money it is by putting all of those pieces back together. I don't know. I don't even want to think about that. So, but that is redemptive, and that is redemption, and that is a pretty fun story for today. Let me make this our connecting point story of the day. If you have not yet heard, this is the season during which the Nobel Committee gives out the Nobel Peace Prizes. And one of the Nobel Peace Prizes has been given out actually to two people. The Nobel Committee identified two winners for modeling efforts to end the use of sexual violence as a weapon of war. One of those two people is named Dennis Mukwege. And Dr. Mukwege is also known as Dr. Miracle. He has some very specialized procedures that have been developed over time in the Congo. And when we talk about the procedures that he's developed over time, the reason for such procedures is absolutely heartbreaking. Dr. Mukwege has treated tens of thousands of women, many of whom had been gang raped by militants in the midst of the Congo's conflicts, and they were left brutally scarred and wounded. And the reason that I lift his story up is because he is motivated by his faith in Jesus Christ to approach the caring of his patients holistically. Quote, I not only treat women, I not only treat their bodies, I also fight for their right. I fight for them. I fight for them to be supported psychologically. And all of this is a process of healing in order that they may regain their human dignity. Mukwege is the son of a Pentecostal minister. He was inspired to pursue medicine after traveling with his father to pray for the sick. And then he founded the Panzi Hospital in 1999, which is also managed by the Pentecostal churches in Central Africa. Christians live out the practical implications of our faith every day in the context of a broken and a fallen world. And when we are bringing the gospel to bear in redemptive ways, in ways of healing, in ways of restoring the dignity of others, we are enfleshing the gospel in this generation. Dr. Mukwege says we cannot fulfill the mission entrusted to us by Christ unless we are living out the practical implications of our faith in our communities. He advocates out of what he understands to be a Christian understanding of men and women and the equal dignity that we have before God. And he is interested in what is happening to women and girls around the world who are literally stripped of their dignity and robbed of really what is a sacred act, what God intends to be shared in the context of love and only in the context of marriage. And so when we talk about the kind of witness of this one individual and his crusade against sexual and gender-based violence, we remember the kinds of conversations that we have had here on this program about refugees, and we recognize the challenge that we're facing as a nation. I know that yesterday the refugee limit was just signed into law, and it's the lowest number of refugees that America will ever receive. Never has the limit been so low. And when we talk about situations around the world where people are targeted not only because of their gender but because of their faith, and we consider the kinds of violence, gender-based and religion-based violence that is happening around the world, then we have to say to ourselves, and what does it say about us as a people that we're also unwilling to receive them here? So it's one thing to repair the injuries of the kind of rape that we're talking about. It's another thing to bring the kind of therapy or legal assistance or community resources that would actually not only restore the individual, but a means by which she might live in the world and actually flourish. And so Dr. McWayway has challenged fellow Christians, that's you and me, to consider the credibility of the gospel. This is the quote. Consider the credibility of the gospel in the 21st century. Consider the credibility of the gospel to liberate. Consider the credibility of the gospel that we have received by making the church a light that still shines in a world of darkness. And let it do so through struggles for justice, truth, law, freedom, and the dignity of every man and every woman. So as you consider how you're going to walk your faith out into the world today, I really just want to lift up Dr. McWayway as an exemplar, as a beacon of hope and light. You and I do not live where he lives, and we may not be gifted in the same ways that he is gifted, but we are called to lift our voice of outrage when sex is weaponized and when rape becomes a matter of war and warfare. And you and I need to be concerned in our own culture about things that are happening in the darkness that need to be brought to the light. We need to be concerned about justice. Even when we're having conversations about judicial process and the way the law is interpreted, you and I need to be people who actually understand what justice looks like from God's perspective and what it looks like for the justice of God to roll down. Like, what does that look like? What does that feel like? How do we know when justice is done? And how do we know injustice when we see it? And what do we do? What do we do when someone is being treated with less than the full dignity of their humanity as an image bearer of God? And so that's a little bit of the rubber meets the road today in terms of Christian ethics. It's one thing for you and I to have a right theology. It's another thing for you and I to walk that right theology out into the world and enact the gospel on the streets and enact the gospel in the aisles of the grocery store, advocating for those who maybe are being mistreated or marginalized in some specific way right in front of us. All right, friends, it's been quite a week here on Connecting Faith. If you missed any of our episodes, you can go back and listen to them at myfaithradio.com. Connecting Faith has a page. You can also visit my ministry website, reconnectwithcarmen.com. If you would like to give me a shout out over the weekend, you can do that on social media. On Facebook, it's Reconnect with Carmen, and on Twitter, I'm at Carmen LaBerge. Really, I would invite you to share today's show with someone else and also give us your feedback. Our text line is always available. If you'll identify yourself, it'd be helpful. The number is 877-933-2484. You can also email me, Carmen, at myfaithradio.com. Have a great weekend, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.